Exactly. And so to have this conference, you know, come together after the challenges we've had in this world, isn't it great to be together?
Amen.
Being, you know, amongst each other and edifying each other, and I mean, it's a big thing, right?
Absolutely.
So, you know, we ought to keep this ministry in prayer, this conference in prayer, everyone that's here and out there as well in prayer, because it's so important to the body that we all be built up. Because we don't understand, right? The pressures of this world, they're real. We just heard from Bob how this world thinks a certain way. And so we have to be mindful of the forces that are at stake. And so it is this opportunity that we have, you know, to bless each other. You know, when I saw Bob first, I was like, wow, Bob!
It's time!
Right. So, and it is truly really an honor to be here, and I'm really looking forward to spending, you know, real fruitful time with the body. And so, let's bow our heads before we start. Heavenly Father, how grateful and thankful we are for this time that we can spend with you and give you all the glory. We thank you that your word just is so effervescent in our hearts. It shines. And Father, we can manifest your rightly divided word with others who don't understand or even know the mystery. Father, you are the only one that can show us what to say and how to even say it, because we know nothing. And we thank you, Father, for empowering us in the way that you do. And so we thank you again. Thank you, Father, for this teaching that I'm about to share, that all may understand and be blessed by it. In the wonderful name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
Tell you a little about how I came to sharing what I'm about to share. You see here that I'm going to be sharing on 1 and 2 Samuel. And so I'm the last speaker, so you will be with me for the rest of the evening, okay? That's a lot, of course. And I'm not looking to obviously share two books in Samuel. There's a lot there. But the way I came about that was because I have a fellowship with my own sister, long distance fellowship with her husband, and they came to learn the mystery. How's that?
Wow.
Amen. Wow. I'm in Connecticut and they're in Florida.
Wow.
And so that's how we do it every week. And so I can't remember when I began the study or why. It was maybe 4 or 5 months ago. And so it took me on a journey that I wasn't even sure I was prepared for that journey. First and Second Samuel, and so yeah, really, and so it took me through a journey of learning, research, and that it's not by any means, it's not like it's done. It's an ongoing journey. And so I hope that what I share here with you will encourage you to do your own study and your own research, as you know, as I have and as I continue to do. And so hopefully we'll all learn together and we can share with each other. So I decided to do this PowerPoint. It's only my second PowerPoint, okay? but can everybody see this? And if not, that's okay, because I'm going to be reading and sharing with you. There are some slides that might be a little smaller. Don't knock yourselves out. This will be available, you know, even in the future. And it's one of my hopes that and prayer that possibly in the future conferences, if it's available, that I can expound even more on what I've learned and researched. So this is only maybe the beginning, and it's intended only as an overview, as a scope. Yeah, I'll touch on some verses, but the subject is 1 and 2 Samuel. And so, didn't know really the, in terms of what that focused on, but we know, I decided to use a scripture that makes reference to make us a king, to judge us. Does it work? Is the battery in here?
No. There's a green button on the side. It's not.
Green button.
Just going through here. Let me.
Okay. Oh. Right there. Yeah. I tell you, I really got cocky with this. Okay.
Hit the button again.
Okay, go back. Where am I? I don't know where I'm at now. What slide is that?
You're being humbled now.
All right, I know. Okay, so if I do this, does it work back? Can we go back? Push the back button. I'm doing that. Do I aim it at you?
Yeah, that's right. So you can't aim it at the TV screen because there's nothing there.
That's what I thought.
I
okay, I remember that. Okay.
There you go.
Not yet. Okay, there we go. So the scripture comes from 1 Samuel 8:5. Want to go there? 1 Samuel 8:5. 1 Samuel 8:5. I'll repeat that one more time, just in case. 1 Samuel 8:5. Is that good?
Yeah.
I'll let you get there. So it reads as I read before, make us a king to judge us, like all nations. And this was, I think, the climatic point at which the nation of Israel asked for a king. And it begs the question, they already had a king, their God, our God. And we see that even in today's way of thinking, that we seek to man to solve the issues and problems of the day. You know, whether it's seeking by way of voting for this person or that person, irrespective of what that is, it's no different than what Israel was actually demanding and asking, because they already up to that point lived under such theocracy. And so that theocracy consisted, of course, of prophets that led them and guided them, and priests that ruled over them. And so it's something that we saw repeated even in the Gospels. And it's a clear rejection. What it is a clear rejection of God and what he means to a nation, to an individual. And we see that today. And so, this came at a time where there was corruption. The priesthood was not being upheld according to the way of God, and it was a breakdown. How's that? And it repeats itself even in history, even as you see other governments in the same way. Whenever there is a breakdown, you see that even communism. When there is a breakdown in the government, it leads a void to be filled with the worst of the worst. And that's the reason why we are to seek God, for that reason. You know, you can speak of any country, whether it's Cuba or whether it's Venezuela. It doesn't matter. And this is why we need to keep our own country in prayer. Because wherever there's a void, the evil one is ready to replace his way. And don't we see that attempt even now today? We do. And so we need to be mindful of the tactics. Because he's been around much, much, much longer than any one of us. Right? So, 8:5 came at a point, the climatic period, where up to that point, as I said before, they were being led by prophets. And that, again, goes to the understanding of who did they have as their king? It was God. So it was, we have what 1 and 2 Samuel is the history of the theocracy and kingdom of God as I have there. Let's see if I move on to the next one.
Okay.
On the side? No, it's... No? No. It's just not getting to that screen. Okay. There we go. So, it consisted of... We're going to have fun. Yeah, I didn't touch this.
It's going to be entertaining.
I know. I'm going to bring it back one.
Yeah, it's changing here, it's just not changing there.
Yeah.
It's not.
That's too far.
I'm not doing anything here.
Oh!
Let me try reloading.
Okay. Technical problems, but we'll get through that. So while we're looking for that slide, look at Judges chapter 8. Judges chapter 8, in verse 22. Judges chapter 8, verse 22. So we see this theme, or this thought, I should say, recurring thought. And I'll read it and you'll pick it up. Then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, rule thou over us, both thou and thy son, and thy son's son also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian. I got a drum roll there. You like that? This is going to be fun. All right, so, verse 23, and Gideon said unto them, I will not rule over you, neither shall my son rule over you. The Lord shall rule over you. That's putting things into perspective. That's with the understanding that the only one that can ever, ever, ever rule us is God. No man can ever rule us. If we allow it to be so. And we see this animosity, this friction, this hostility, enmity. Yes, enmity. Look at John. John chapter 19. John chapter 19, verse 21. John chapter 19, verse 21. And
And this again was when the chief priests, I'll just read it, then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not in the king of the Jews, but that he said, I am king of the Jews. There we have the obvious, you know, hostility, whereby there's a real reluctance to be ruled by him. And it's no different. It doesn't seem to go away, not even during our times. Because that hostility is real. It's a spiritual one. It's a spiritual warfare. Right? Look at John chapter, verse 15, same chapter, I believe. This was Israel's same hostility, but they cried out, away with him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, shall I crucify your king? And here's the point. The chief priest answered, we have no king. That's a rejection of the only one king that sought to lead Israel. And they refused. They refused then, and how many times? Repeatedly throughout their history. Now let's see if I can get another drum roll.
We may be on something.
Okay. That works. If not, I have more notes. So, what I was saying before, when we get to the stream, is Israel's history consisted of three periods. The guidance of the prophets from Moses to Samuel. The rule of kings from King Saul to the Babylonian captivity, and the reign of the high priest from Ezra to the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. That consists of Israel's history, those three periods. Again, from the prophets, the guidance of the prophets, from the rule of the kings, and the reign of the high priest from Ezra right up to our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, it was an outworking, a reflected an outworking of God's divine purpose and how it reached its fulfillment and type in our Lord Jesus Christ. Can I forward it?
Try
it. Okay. If not, I've got notes. Okay. Well, whoops.
You might be pushing too many
apps. No, too many apps. That was it. So that was the one that I wanted to show you that I just read from my own. So I just passed one. Yep. There you go. So I just read that to you. We'll go on to the next one. Okay. Bear with me. Okay. God's outworking of God's divine purpose. It reaches fulfillment in type in our Lord Jesus Christ. So the transitional phase, the connecting link between the prophets and King Samuel was the last prophet. So King Samuel was the connecting link between the prophets and the king. That's important because he was the last prophet. Before Saul, who of course became the first king, and he was elected, ruled as king. And that was the king that, of course, they demanded. Phenomenal history when you read it. And hopefully I'll have more of an opportunity to share on that. That is, all historical periods pointed to Christ, and the official capacity of the institutional offices needed its complete development. And this to me was really interesting because I didn't know this. But, you know, as you research, you find out that these offices, meaning, you know, the prophet, right? The priest, the prophet. It fulfilled, and king, it fulfilled and the outworking of God's divine purpose in Christ and in Him alone. So that office and institution of the prophet, king, and priesthood was all fulfilled and perfected. And so as we saw that progress from prophet, right, to the king, and then we saw it through the institution of the priesthood, it led to Christ, who Himself perfected these offices and more. I have, of course, a glimpse of, most of you have a companion Bible, and just as an outline, we have the outline that E.W. Bullinger puts out. So we have 1 Samuel 1 through chapter 7, rule under the judges, and that corresponds to the second component of the book, which is 1 Samuel 8 to 2 Samuel 24-25, rule under the kings. And of course, he has broken out the second segment, A2, if you will, which is 1 Samuel 8:1 to 2 Samuel 2:24-25, which is the rule under the kings. And even within that, we have that comparison, if you will, between King Saul and King David, which is 1 Samuel 1 to 2 Samuel 1:27 and 2 Samuel 2:1-24-25. And then he takes that further on the second structure, and he breaks that out with King David, where we have the king, the kingdom divided and kingdom united. And that's really interesting because, again, these are studies that I have gone through and I'm still uncovering. And it tells you a lot, you know, a lot of details, much of which I'm not going to get into right now, but these details are important. In that, it shows you how God's outworking. You see, for example, this person may have killed that person and it led to this or that. But the ultimate thing that we come to learn is how God is in control of it all. Amen. And if so, as you read that and you get, you know, overwhelmed with detail, as I was, you begin to now understand that, you know, beyond it, God is overruling things that we sometimes don't even understand and see even now today. Amen?
Amen.
So a little about these books. The priests and scribes found the book of Samuel to be so heavyweight that they had to break it in two parts, right? But the reality was that the Septuagint, better known as LXX, they divided the two books into one, and the Vulgate and others just followed that long, that, you know, that mode, if you will. You know, from a standpoint of, okay, does it, you know, destroy the content and the elements and of the book? No. But that's the way we need to understand it, as the original text, if you will. And we'll talk a little about that. What is the original text? I mean, there is no original text, so to speak, but we'll talk a little bit about where that can go. Here's something else with the Companion Bible on pages 56. This can't be seen too well, I realize that. Just to give you an overview, and you can welcome to see that yourself here. Bullinger makes an interesting commentary. So the books of Samuel cover about 120 years, even though, you know, some scholars would indicate this much and this that amount. But what Bullinger brings out here is, and he takes it back to the prophets, where he adds that up in the Judges period. So you can see that in the wilderness, he includes that in there. for his purposes of his of outlining, you know, the 573 years that he brings up. So what we have here is Saul. We can at the minimum understand that Saul was covered the 40-year period as David. You can see the 40-year period there as well. And he, this is, to me, what was one of the intriguing things. And Acts 13, you can go there, Acts 13, verses 18 to 23. Acts 13, verses 18 to 23. And it reads, "And about the time of 40 years suffered he their manner in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that, he gave unto them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet." So this is where Berlinger gets, of course, his, you know, some of his information that he's detailing and outlining, which is really intriguing to know. "And when he had removed him, he raised up to them David to be their king, to whom also he gave their testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man of my own heart, which shall fulfill all my will." And there's a declaration that we have made and time stamped by God, if you will, stamped by God's acceptance that it was to be David. "Of this man's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus." So it didn't matter, you know, what Israel thought or didn't think. God's purpose would be fulfilled. And the timetable is really immaculate. The next slide really is actually on page 55 of your companion Bible, if you have that. On the index, I should say. Well, page 55. It basically speaks to Samuel having judged Israel all the days of his life. And he takes that from 1 Samuel. Let's go to 1 Samuel 7. 1 Samuel 7, see if I can find it here first. 1 Samuel 7. Mm-hmm. 7:15, where it says, "And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life." So remember, this period by which Samuel judged Israel led to that chapter 8, where then Israel insists on having a king. And so there's a real big shift in, and we get to read who Saul was and the whole narrative of who Saul was. And you know, there was at one point where he was called out and ready to be anointed as king, and you couldn't find him. Like, he was ill prepared. And it tells you something of the nature of his character that later beset his own leadership. So, you know, it's really revealing that from the get-go, it wasn't God's choice, and we get to understand why. So one of the things that's interesting about this subject that I had to introduce, because I felt it gave, you know, would give you a perspective. In today's knowledge, if you will, of our, say, movement of economy and industrial revolution, they had their own. I wasn't around to tell you what that was like. But, for example, we know what the what it means to us in terms of technologies, computer, the age, and then we now are in what, the AI, artificial intelligence. We don't even know what that's going to look like, do we? And what it means. Right. Now, if you keep that in mind, they too experience the same. And I didn't really understand that until I came to learn, for example, that the first industrial revolution consisted with them was the use of metals, not just stone and wood. That was the Bronze Age. And there was, you know, when you had now the history of Israel, with the Philistines being their biggest enemy, they were coming from the Bronze Age to the Iron Age. Now, the Philistines were already, as Israel's biggest enemy, they were already well prepared because they had made use of their military might, if you will. So what I'm saying is that they had the skill set, and so that made them superior to Israel in that they monopolized the Iron Age that was becoming so. And so you have to then wonder, you know, you had the Philistines who had this capacity. They had the knowledge of iron. Israel did not. And they withheld much of that information for obvious reasons. You know, it's kind of like where we had the super wars before with nuclear fission, if you recall. And so that was kept a secret. It was for the same reason and thought. So it's really interesting that, you know, the Industrial Revolution, as we know it, has evolved from there, the use of metals, not just stone and wood, but it went to, from bronze to iron, then went to the steam energy as we know it, the use of electricity, then the use of informational technology, and now we're in the AI. So if we understand that and what impact and effect that has on us, you know, as even believers, we really begin to understand how that affected them. And from that standpoint, I thought that was intriguing. And that gave way somewhere between 10th or 11th century. So again, the Philistines had a monopoly. Let's see if I can flip that over. Oh, thank you. Thank you. See, I don't need this. And so they had a monopoly on iron technology, and they prevented Israel craftsmen from learning that. Let's talk a little about the title and authorship of 1st and 2nd Samuel. How much time do I have? I'm going to stay on target here.
7:34.
Okay. So that gives me another hour? No.
Your last one.
I'll be here alone, I realize that. So let's go to 1 Chronicles 29:29. So this talks about, you know, a lot of scholars go to this verse and it mentions, do we have it up? So 1 Chronicles 29:29 says, now the acts of David the king, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of Samuel, the seer. This wasn't that, you know, that spiritual seer. This is the prophet. And in the book of Nathan the prophet, and in the book of Gad the seer. And it implies some existence of records on which the chronicler may have drawn from Samuel. But it could not have even written the whole of 1 Samuel, simply because Samuel died. He died in 1 Samuel 25, 1, and you can see that. Why don't we just go there for the record, since I didn't print that out. 1 Samuel 25, 1, just so we know, and set the record straight. that if you see that 1 Samuel 25:1 points out says, and Samuel died, and all Israelites were gathered together and lamented. So that records his death. So that's why many scholars do not believe that it's impossible for him to have been the author of the 1 and 2 Samuel. He may have written some parts to it, but certainly not all. And so we have the same thing in verse chapter 28. Let's go there real quickly. You might want to jot this down for your own edification, because it helps to understand things on the why. How could we not have written the record? Because the revelation tells us here in chapter 28, verse 3, now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had lamented him. So the title of Samuel, we have to wonder, why would God, you know, have that ascribed to Samuel? He's a central and key figure of not the, you know, the author, but he may have written, like I said, earlier portions to that. And one other thing that I hope to spend a little bit of time on this, but not too much. This is a subject that, on the text, I am no linguistic scholar, but it intrigued me enough that I'll share some of that with you. And so, basically, we have the Masoretic text that's used for the 1 and 2 Samuel. It's considered to be one of the older manuscripts. The problem is that with that Masoretic text, it was transcriptionally corrupted. It was basically allegedly in poor fragmented condition. It looked a lot like this and more. And so then you had the challenge whereby scholars had to now put this together to ensure that we have a level of accuracy and rendition of the Masoretic text. And so how do they go about doing that? Well, they went about doing that because, and they had differing opinions. We'll talk about some of them. And so there was a thought process. There were schools of thought that I'll share on that. And take it to the next page. So this prompted a correction or an approach to reconstruct, if you will, 1 and 2 Samuel, because it was poorly fragmented. So you have basically what's considered three other manuscripts: 4QSM A, 4QSM B, 4QSM C, among the Dead Sea Scrolls, 3rd to 1st century. Then you have, they consulted ancient versions of the text that are important to textual history, the most important being the Septuagint of the 2nd century, and it was preserved in the Codex Venaticus, also labeled LXXA, and called this Alexandrinus, LXXB. These are, again, the Septuagint versions, and the Lusignanic manuscript. So, that doesn't mean, and this is pretty dry stuff, bear with me, because all I'm just suggesting is that there was a real effort to reconstruct something that, imagine, you're getting to reconstruct a text that is fragmented, verses were missing, words were missing, and so they consulted many very different texts. Their other known ancient versions included the Old Latin, the Aramaic, or Targum, the Peshitta, the Latin Vulgate, and Joseph, and this was just only some. There were some others, all main ones, if you will, that were consulted in an effort to reconstruct that. And so who's right and who's wrong, and how did they go about that? And that was the intriguing journey that took me on to, wow, to who were these guys, right? And remember, who's in control? Is it not God? We don't give the credit only to the degree that they, of course, are guided by God, right? So here we have some of the scholars that I'll introduce you to. How's that? And you can look this up on your own and learn a little about them. So, all told, Theonius, 1801-1876, German scholar, he used the Septuagint to reconstruct the original readings in parts where the Masoretic was construed to be corrupted. His known work was, that's in German, so try to pronounce it, Die Bucher Sumalis, published in 1842. But basically, he was the first one to go at it. Then we have Julius Wilhansen, another German biblical scholar, given to the discipline of comparing not just now the Masoretic, the MT, known as the MT, and the Septuagint, but other versions producing, you know, like an eclectic form on the book of Samuel. His works then influenced other subsequent research, and this is how research, of course, is built upon others, correct? Others. These are the others. So, and some of them have works that you can look into. H.P. Smith, 1847 to 1927. He wrote the critical and exegetical commentary on the books of Samuel, 1898. Carl Budd, books of Samuel also, critical edition of the Hebrew text. So these schools of thought were built upon the first two. They all had their different nuances that I won't get into because I don't have the time, but I'm mentioning them as a thought for something, for seed for thought that you might want to pursue and understand a little better. Then we had also Lucian, 1881-1966, French. There are their books there. If these ever get printed out, you're free to look them up yourself. Then we also have S.R. Driver, 1846-1940. His notes on the Hebrew text and typography of the books of Samuel, he focused more on grammar. He's the guy that has the Brown Driver Briggs reference book. That's him. 1906, the English lexicon of the Old Testament. And so, so it made it possible for them to build upon what was started. You have F.M. Cross. He, you know, he had a what's called a, hard to explain this in a way that you hope to understand it. Local text theory. All that means is that if I go back one, you see the Lucian where it's referenced there. Let me go back a little bit and I'll try to explain what that is. So his way of comparing that with one of the Septuagint. Here we are. He had a theory. This one here, this Lucianic manuscript, there was, he felt, another version. Why? Because this manuscript basically revealed something that was more closer, a lot more closer to these here, the 4Q SM, I think it was the C, and so he felt that because of that, there was a missing manuscript that he felt gave weight to one of his readings. That's basically what he was suggesting there, and that's what he was known for. Then we have David Toshio Tsumura. He's still alive. He has also a very good, and he actually makes use of Semitic forms and Phoenician language. He has a very good command on that, so that he was able to basically decipher, if you will, what that was. And he even debunks some of the other readings from the other scholars. And interestingly enough, like Bullinger, he makes good use also of scripture parallelism, which is interesting. So as an example, in 1 Samuel 1:2, we have an interesting phenomenon, which is, as Bullinger points out in his Appendix 6, page 8, basically an anti-metaboli or countercharge, where we have the illustration of Hannah being mentioned first, a reference first, followed by Peninnah, and then Peninnah comes up again and Hannah, and you can see that it's done with the express purpose of showing one against the other. Right? And so we see a lot of that, of course, but it's interesting that, you know, we have it at the beginning of Samuel, if you will. The outline of 1 Samuel, and again, this is not getting into a lot of detail yet, right? Hopefully, God willing, we'll have an opportunity to dive into that in future studies. But the outline of 1 Samuel is we have 1 Samuel with the embedded event of the ark, 1 Samuel 1 to chapter 7 and 1. And then we have that transition to the monarchy, which begins at chapter 8, 1 to 22, and the record of Saul, 1 Samuel 9, 1 to 15, 35. And then we have Saul and David. First subject that will, and we're running out of time, but the first subject that comes up that we read here, if we go to 1 Samuel chapter 1, in terms of location, chapter 1 Samuel, now there was a certain man of Ramathaim, Zophim, of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Ahu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, and Ephathite. And he had two wives, the name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other, this is what we already read, Hananiah, and Hananiah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts. Where? In Shiloh. Now, so Shiloh, you can see, is an important place geographically, because it goes back to 1 Joshua. So what I did was put a concordance of where the Shiloh came up. It was a town in the lot of Ephraim, as you can see there, where Israel assembled under Joshua at the close of the War of Conquest territory. And when there were a lot of 7 tribes who had not yet received their portions. So it was a deemed, in other words, a place of worship. Joshua 18:1 says the whole congregation of children of Israel assembled themselves together at Shiloh and set up a tent of meeting. So it was significant in that that tradition continued even as a place of worship in 1 Samuel 1:3. And it continued right through 1 Samuel 14:3. So I thought it was important because God put it there, and it's relevant to that place of sacred worship that these believers went to. And geographically, it was important as well. We won't get into that right now. And because, of course, they running out of time, the last thing I just wanted to share was, let's go to 1 Samuel 1:24. So we learned about, we read, I should say, the first chapter where Hannah finally gives birth because of her prayer to God and commitment to to commit her son, Eli, to Eli, I should say. So in 1 Samuel 1:24, when she had weaned him, Samuel, she took him up with her with 3 bullocks, and one ephah of flour and a bottle of wine, and brought him unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. And so she was a committed woman, of course, as we'll come, you know, come to learn maybe in the future. And there's a whole thing that she said in chapter 2 and prayed that it was a phenomenal prayer. That's even worth studying, as I did, and what it means, even as it was also brought up in the New Testament as well. So I hope you were blessed. There's a lot more, and hopefully God willing, we can share more details and get into more of the nitty-gritty, and even the narrative as well. Amen.